So some salesmen have been known to oversell, you could say. Some of them overpromise and underdeliver. We've probably all experienced hidden costs that we didn't know were there up front. We've all experienced that when purchasing a product or a service. But Jesus, he never misrepresents the cost of following him. And we'll see today that David was willing to pay a high price for Israel to truly, authentically, with all of their hearts, follow Yahweh and worship him. Just a little bit of background. Last week we looked at the first 17 verses of chapter 24, and I'll spend a couple minutes in review of those first 17 verses. David counted his army, most likely with a wrong motive, and he came up with 1.3 million soldiers who were at his disposal. Counting the army wasn't the bad thing. It was his motive in counting the army, and he wanted to put all his faith and his trust in the power of his army's might. And that's where he went wrong. And God chastised him. God disciplined him. And so David confessed, but God gave him three options for discipline or punishment. And David chose a plague that would strike Israel for 3 days. He chose the plague because he knew it would be best to fall into the hands of God and not man's hands. The first two options would have done that. So he chose the third option, which allowed this death angel to fly over all of Israel. And at this point in the narrative, it destroyed 70,000 people thus far. So David took the blame, and the killing stopped on Mount Moriah. And that's kind of where we left things off. But the whole rest of the chapter is described in verse 16. And let's look at verse 16 of chapter 24. It says, "When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And so that verse 16 is expressed in the rest of the chapter. It's built out with the rest of the chapter. The detail is provided of everything that happened in verse 16. So let's look at verses 18 through 24 now. "And so on that day, Gad, who was David's prophet, went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' 'To buy your threshing floor,' David answered, 'so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped.' Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king.' Araunah also said to him, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king replied to Araunah, 'No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.'" And so what David wanted to do was to build an altar on the threshing floor. And the threshing floor, as we learned last week, was a very typical thing you'd see in an agricultural area in the ancient Near East, as well as in some places today. And the whole purpose of the threshing floor was in places where grain was grown to separate the head from the chaff and throw away the chaff. And many of them were put in places that were a little bit windy, so that way the chaff would rise up and blow away, and then the farmer would be left with the part that you can use for making bread or whatever you want to make. And so David said he'd buy the threshing floor from this man Araunah the Jebusite. So, and the reason why he wanted it, so that he could build an altar, so he could do a sacrifice to the Lord, so that way this awful plague on the nation would be stopped. So Araunah was willing to give all of the equipment that was necessary to David. He was willing to just give everything to David. Here, you can have it all. And the ironic thing is, Araunah was a Jebusite. He was not a Hebrew. An interesting thing here that in Israel's history, Israel was probably one of the first nations to respect private property. And also, Israel was the first nation to put limitations on the power of the king. The Israelite kings were not all powerful. They had a lot of authority, but there was almost like a separation of powers. And you could see some of these biblical truths and how they influenced our founding fathers making America with private property and also with separation of powers in our government. But anyway, that's a little extra sideline, a little bonus information there. And so David wanted to buy this really important, valuable real estate from Araunah up on top of a hill that we would learn later would be called Mount Moriah. So Araunah was willing to give all the equipment and everything to David, but David insisted on paying him because he wanted to pay for what would be a sacrifice to the Lord. He didn't want it to be something he got for free. So it would be that kind of like re-gifting to something. So you get a gift and you don't really like it, so it's not that valuable to you, and you just give it to someone else. I'm sure no one here has ever done that before, right? I want to pay something for this valuable piece of real estate, for this all of this equipment, because I want this altar to be valuable. I want to infuse value into it. And David actually paid a lot of money for it. And so here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, it says that he paid a certain amount for just the threshing floor area and the oxen. That was worth only about $700. But then 1 Chronicles 21:25 tells us that he paid for the site and all of the other equipment, spent about $480,000 in gold. Okay, in today's currency, it's worth about $480,000. So he put out about $481,000 for the threshing floor, for the site around it, as well as all the equipment that Araunah had. And a lot of money. So as David was walking up the hill to Mount Moriah, I wonder if maybe he reflected about the altar that Abraham had built to sacrifice Isaac about 1,000 years before that happened. And then I wonder also if David envisioned what would eventually be on this site in future tense, which would be the Temple of Solomon. Because David was very active in collecting many of the components that would go into eventually building the temple. That, of course, he was not allowed to build, but Solomon, his son, was given that privilege to build the temple of God on this site. So he thought about the past with Abraham and Isaac. He thought about the future with the temple built by Solomon. And he thought, I need this real estate. I need this place. But I also need it for now, because I need to do a sacrifice before the Lord. And he was being pressed for time because this angel of death was wreaking havoc on Israel. He needed to make things right with God. He was Israel's representative leader before God, just like Moses had been before him. And so he needed to give out an expensive sacrifice so that God would be satisfied. God's justifiable wrath would be satisfied. So there would also be a horrific cost to bring forgiveness and mercy from God for what we did to him through our sin. A very valuable sacrifice had to be offered for things to be made right. God doesn't just poo-poo sin. Oh, don't worry about that. No. God is a God of justice. It has to be paid for so there could be authentic and complete forgiveness. God wants to do things right. Isaiah 53 tells us a little bit about this awful price that Jesus paid. And we even sang about it in some of the songs this morning, too. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A huge price was paid by Jesus. You've heard me say before that some sociologists have figured out roughly how many people have lived since the beginning of recorded history. And some have said about 105 billion people, counting the about 8 billion people that live on the planet now. Jesus paid for the sins of all of them, past, present, and future. But our salvation, our forgiveness, is only applied to us when we express faith and trust in Jesus. So I'm not teaching universalism that you're automatically saved. But I am saying that Jesus paid an awful price for a whole lot of people. It took him 3 days to pay for that sin. And in those 3 days, he was separated from the Father. He who is without sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. As God's word teaches us about the sacrifice, and it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And so Jesus paid the necessary awful price with his own life. His blood drained from him, which proved that he was authentically dead. And that was the atoning price for our sin and our rebellion. The great truth that is oftentimes misrepresented and not spoken about enough, but the great truth of substitution. Jesus died for us. He died instead of us. He died in our stead. So we would not have to suffer eternal death. Jesus died for us. And as a result of trusting in that substitutionary atonement, in relying upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, one is born again, one is saved, but we are reconciled to God. God is not reconciled to us, but we are reconciled to God. And that's the great truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18. We are reconciled to God, and then we are given the ministry of reconciliation to tell other people about this really good, phenomenal news. So Jesus paid this horribly high price, but to us, it is free. And that's where that distinction is very important, because some people say, oh, you know, we got to like chip in something. We've got to pay something. But the truth of God's word tells us that you can't pay for something that's already been paid for. And so that reconciliation, that salvation, the fact that we're now born again and changed and transformed is free to us, but the process that got us there was very expensive to Jesus. We've got to maintain that distinction in our mind. It was a free gift. And that great word that we throw around a lot but frequently don't understand, grace. Salvific, saving grace is available to us. That free gift, the Greek word is charis. It's an absolutely free gift. It's something that you can't pay for. And you shouldn't even try paying for it because you won't get very far. And Titus 2:11 tells us that for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And then Ephesians 2:8, of course, tells us, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is that, a gift. A gift that was very expensive for Jesus to be able to give to us, but it is available to us totally free. And so there is no cost for us to become connected to God. I use that word purposefully because it's an accurate word, but it's also a contemporary thought that stands side by side with the idea of being saved or reconciled. We are now reconnected back to God. As a human race, we're all apart from God. We're all separated from God because of our sin. But when we trust in Jesus, when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin and the giving of righteousness, what happens is that we are reconciled and we are reconnected back to God. That whole process, from our perspective, is absolutely free. And we cannot allow that message to ever be contaminated or distorted because it is distinct. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, the folks that has the Bible church are going through the book of Galatians, and we learn in Galatians 1 that message did not get formulated in the mind of mankind because we would have distorted it before it even came out of our mouths. That idea and the follow-through came from the mind of God. And he thought about that. And then he actually put it into motion that he would pay, the second person of the Godhead would pay for this tremendous price, this tremendous cost, so that way it would be free to us. And it is just that. It is a gift that we cannot possibly contribute to. So there is no cost for us to become connected to God. However, an important distinction here for us, there is a high cost to follow Him. And that's the thing that Jesus never, ever misrepresented. Salvation, justification is absolutely free, but to be a disciple is extremely costly to us. And so there are some distinctions that are helpful to separate this in our mind, especially as we like look at it, some people who we might know who claim to be Christians and are not Christian, they just don't act like Christians. And part of the reason, part of it might be just because they have an arrogant attitude, but maybe part of the reason that they're this way is because they've never been discipled. They've never been taught about what God's expectations are of them now, what they need to be and what they need to do. And so just a few distinctions between a believer and a disciple. You know, a person is born, a believer is born again, but a disciple is made. And that's why I've oftentimes said that Bear Creek Bible Church and every other Bible-believing church should be a disciple-making factory. That's the product, if you will, that we turn out. So a believer is one who's only justified, but a disciple is one who is cooperating with the sanctification process. This increasing struggle for godliness is something that we should cooperate with. What do I mean by cooperating? Well, I mean, it means to properly interpret the meaning of trials, for example. Instead of just seeing trials as a pain in the neck to be avoided at all costs, well, we're in this trial, we're in this setback, we're in this disappointment. What do I do with it? Well, the reason why you're experiencing it is so that way you can be sanctified if you respond to it properly, with the right attitude and perspective. It means to actually do proactive, intentional things, too. To learn God's Word, to disciple others, to pray and talk to God. A believer only has a relationship with God, but a disciple also has fellowship with God. Very important distinction there that helps us clarify some of the confusion about where are we in the spectrum of salvation. Are we saved or are we not? Because there's a lot of people, like for example, Paul said there are only three different types of people in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, he says this is basically there are unsaved people. There are carnal believers, believers who look like they're not saved, but they actually are saved. It's that they have the fire insurance. They're justified, but not sanctified. That's where the Corinthians were as a church. They claimed to be Christians. In fact, Paul endorsed their salvation. Over 20 times he called them brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they did not appear to be Christians. They were immature. And that was the whole point of the epistle of 1 and 2 Corinthians, is that Paul was confronting them about their lack of sanctification, and he wanted them to do something about it. And so a believer has a relationship with God that's reestablished, that's totally free, but a disciple is also in fellowship with God, meaning a disciple appreciates the bilateral fellowship that we have with God. God's going to tell me stuff through His Word. I can't wait to dig into it to find the blessings, the spiritual blessings that God wants me to experience, to use those blessings as a replacement for the sin that I struggle with. That's why God has given us grace to be able to say no to ungodliness. And it's a lifetime process for all of us. So I love the sanctification process, and I want to cooperate with it. I love the fact that I'm in fellowship with God because He talks to me through His Word, and then I can talk to Him through various types of prayer. And to expand my repertoire of prayer is a great way to grow. Praying God through praise, through thanksgiving, through request, through other means, through even complaint, you know, to God. And so a believer is definitely immature and sometimes very unspiritual, but a disciple is one who is in the process of becoming mature. A believer knows only the unconditional benefits, meaning I know I'm saved, and the Bible tells me one day even my body is going to be saved. I'm going to have a restored body. Ah, those are unconditional benefits. At the moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will give you those blessings because He promises to. But then there's also another body of benefits or blessings that are conditional, things that I have to do to be able to receive those blessings. There's some conditionality there. So if I really want to have peace, I've got to cooperate with the means by which to get that peace. I've got to understand that I'm reconciled to God. I've got to understand that I've got to trust in Him and not fret and not be nervous and not be worried. So I've got to do some things to get some of those blessings, because some of them are conditional. A believer is not necessarily one who's active, but a disciple is one who's reproducing. So I'm going to be engaged in the body of Christ, and I'm going to teach others, and I'm going to disciple others, I'm going to serve others, and I'm going to help them grow in Christ as well. A believer is one who is, by nature, pretty selfish and self-absorbed, maybe narcissistic. A disciple is one who is intentionally sacrificial. It's just the natural thing to do, because I'm a disciple, so therefore I'm going to do it. It's not always fun, it's not always easy, but I'm going to sacrifice. And in fact, yesterday at the boot camp, I was talking to Holland, and for the 50th time, I said, "Holland, you're amazing, you know that?" And she said, "I'm just being a disciple." I go, "Wow. It's just a discipling thing to do, you know?" So I was like, "Wow." You know, but to her, in her mind, because she's a mature person in Christ, it's like, it's the natural byproduct of being a disciple, that you just do those things. And so a believer is sacrificial, or a disciple is sacrificial. Then a believer has to recognize, or a non-believer has to recognize, that become a believer, to make that leap from being a non-believer to a believer in Jesus Christ, it is absolutely free. It's paid for by Jesus, and He gives it to us as a gift. I don't know how to state it more simply than that, you know. But to be a disciple, becoming one, is costly, and Jesus never, ever misrepresents the high cost of being a disciple. In fact, just to look at a couple of verses in Luke chapter 9, if you don't want to be a disciple, you need to, get a Bible that has the pages perforated, so that way you can tear some of them out. And I suggest you start with Luke chapter 9. I'm being facetious, of course. But Luke chapter 9 just lays it on the line for us. Whoever wants to be my disciple, notice he says disciple, deny themselves, they must deny themselves and take up their cross, not Jesus' cross, but their cross, daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, and the word there is psyche, it means soul. Whoever wants to save their soul will lose it, but whoever loses their soul for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet lose or forfeit their very self? So Jesus isn't talking here about eternal life. It's oftentimes interpreted that way. But what Jesus is saying here, and He's using specifically the word psyche, or our inner person, meaning the person that God is in the process of making you to be as a mature learner and follower of His, you do not want to lose that. You want to stay in the game and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But if you start going back to being selfish and forgetting God as the Lord and Master of your life, you're going to lose the person who God wants you to be, even in this life. So continue to be a learner and a follower. In fact, that's what the Greek word for disciple means, mathetes. That means a learner and a follower. I mean, you can be a learner and follower of Buddha or Allah, so the term is very general. But in this case, of course, we're talking about being a learner and a follower, an intentional, proactive learner and follower of Jesus Christ. Do the things necessary for you to advance your discipleship. That's job one for you and me. That's the product that we're hopefully producing here at Bear Creek Bible Church, and one day also at Hazlett Bible Church. And all the other Bible-believing churches in the area, hopefully, are doing and are on board with that as well. So Jesus never, ever misrepresents the high cost of being a disciple. But again and again, Jesus and the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, proclaim the freeness of the gospel, the freeness of reconciliation and reconnection with God. What does a disciple look like? What is the product that we're trying to produce here at Bear Creek Bible Church? If a factory is going to make a widget or a car or whatever, they've got to know what that will look like and what will be inside of it before they start making it. So therefore, we need to know what our product looks like, so that way we have a shot at accurately producing many of them. And so what does a disciple look like? And here are some Just believe me, this is just a few of the characteristics of what the final product should look like. A disciple, it's necessary to be a believer because people are born. Believers are born again, but disciples are made. So in order to become a disciple, you've got to be a believer first. You've got to be a learner and a follower. You've got to be willing to deny yourself according to what Jesus said. You've got to have your highest loyalty to Christ. Parenthetical thought here, and that is, do we have other loyalties in life? Absolutely, yes. I hope that you all want to be loyal spouses, loyal friends, loyal parents, loyal children. You also have a loyalty, hopefully, to your country. There is no contradiction at all in being patriotic and loving your country and being a strong believer in Jesus Christ, whatever country you might be part of, being loyal to that country. So we have a lot of secondary loyalties, but our primary loyalty needs to be with Jesus Christ. And if any of those secondary loyalties conflict with the first primary loyalty, then Jesus always wins out. Hope we're on the same page with that, okay? So yes, you have other loyalties, of course. You're more than connected to Jesus Christ, but that is the most important thing. So the highest loyalty needs to be to Christ. A believer in Jesus Christ needs to be committed to world evangelism because that's what Jesus told us to be committed to. A disciple in Jesus Christ is growing in maturity and also either produces or bears fruit. There's some results shown. And that's why we struggle with some Christians because they don't seem to be producing any fruit. And so like we doubt their salvation. But it might just be, they may not be saved, but it also might be that they are just not been discipled, not been brought along in the faith. That was definitely the case with the Corinthians. In fact, if anything, the Corinthians appeared to be pagans because that's the worldview that they came out of and they haven't recovered from it yet. And so therefore, that's the whole process of what Paul was doing through his epistles to them, to nudge them, to cause them to grow, to be convicted of their sin and their worldliness so that way they can be disciples. And so a disciple is also one who abides in Christ, who walks in the Spirit. What does that mean to walk in the Spirit? I think it means at least two things. It means, first of all, to be influenced by the things of God through His Word and other believers. So it means to be influenced, but it also means to walk in dependence, meaning we continually communicate the fact that God knows but wants to hear from our lips that we are dependent upon Him. That is how we tap into God's infinite power source. So we walk in the Spirit through gaining influence from Him, but also telling Him something that He already knows, but again, wants to hear from our lips, that we are dependent upon Him. That's, in a summary form, how we walk in the Spirit. So we abide in Christ, we walk in Christ, we live in Christ, we're always near Him. A believer and a disciple, of course, even makes mistakes and sins, but confesses and repents of those sins. And that's a constant process that we have to do to maintain our closeness with God, to get that those issues out of the way. So a disciple is one all who also will continually be opposed. And this is something that for the last 12 years I've been reminding us intentionally, more than average, that we will be opposed. And you know, for the last 2,000 years, that has been the normal Christian experience. We've been living in a 240-year bubble, an exception to the rule. The normal experience for the Christian down through the ages over the last 2,000 years has been that he or she has been at least opposed, if not persecuted. And so today, as we sit in this room, in this place, in Keller, Texas, there are literally millions of Christians who are being opposed to various degrees and levels in different ways in countries like China and India and Russia and Myanmar and so many other places. And that has increased, unfortunately, over the last 10 or 15 years, likes which we've never seen before. Seems like in almost all the highly populated countries, except for this one, the opposition has increased. But I'd also say that in our country, we're far from being persecuted, but we are beginning the beginning stages of being opposed. So therefore, we need to be equipped. We need to have the right expectation of what most likely will happen. We will, the opposition level will continue to increase. So we need to know what to expect. So that way, we are not necessarily safer, but we are definitely more faithful. The highest value in being a Christian is not safety. The highest value of a Christian is being faithful. I just did a major countercultural correction. There's nowhere in God's Word where He tells us to make sure that we're always safe. Now, ultimately, we're safe because we're in His hands, but safe in this life. But He always does tell us that we need to maintain our faithfulness so that way other people will know about how to be reconnected back to God through Christ. So we pray for believers in countries where there is mass persecution and opposition all the time. And we pray for them not so much just for their safety. We want that too. But that's not the highest value. The highest value is faithfulness. That they will continue to speak. They will continue to love. They will continue to reach out. So that way, the church will grow. So we know what a Christian or a disciple looks like, but what does a disciple do? Well, a few years ago, the pastors, we had a series of retreats, and so this is one of the products of those series of retreats that we were like, okay, so we've studied what a disciple looks like. You saw that last slide. But we also have to tell people the expectation of what they are to do. And so this is kind of the lowest common denominator. This is breaking it down to just something that we could possibly understand and put into practice. So these four categories, these are the four venues we call of a disciple, of a learner and follower of Jesus Christ. What does a disciple do? Well, he or she does at least four things. First of all, a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is involved in individual worship. So we're spending that time, we're putting the time in with God. Oh God, I can't wait to find out today what this psalm that I'm set to read is going to tell me about your love, your grace, your character, your intentions. Let me get into it. This man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I need that bread. I need those carbs and that protein. I'm going to go to the Word of God so that I can get fed, because the world is throwing a lot of nonsense at me. My upbringing, things that I learned and experienced are continually hurting me. And I've got to get some equipment. I've got to get the right food so that way I can be spiritually healthy. And so I'm going to go to the Word of God to get that and be fed. So then I want to tell you a bunch of stuff. Boy, there's a lot going on around here, Lord. And I want to tell you, will you listen? Yep, I'm all ears. Listen, let me listen. Because I've got a lot to pour out to you. And quite frankly, God, I have a lot of complaints too. And, you know, read Job, read Lamentations. Those guys complained a lot, you know. And you can complain to your wife or your husband or your best friend. But, you know, they really can't do a lot about it. Unless they're the object of the complaint, of course. But God can do something about it. And you know, like I've said before, sometimes we pray to God that He'll change people or circumstances. And you know it just as well as I do. Sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He doesn't answer the prayer like we want Him to do. And you say, well, why pray? But I submit to you that 100% of the time when we pray, circumstances and other people may not change, but 100% of the time when I pray, I change. That's exactly why I must continue to pray. And sometimes God does answer our prayers. I've got evidence of it in my prayer journal that is all in bold print, all of the answered prayers. It's about half bold, my whole prayer journal is. About 23 pages, single spaced, in a Word document. So I see those bold words. I don't even really read them, but I just see the large percentage of answered prayers over the last 15 years that I've been doing this journal, and it encourages me to pray even more so. So a disciple, he or she needs to do individual worship, but again, another countercultural idea, because I've heard a lot of Christians say, and we usually just hear this in America, you don't hear it anywhere else, it's like, I really don't need to go to church. I can be a Christian just at home. You know, it's almost like no one needs to find out. Is there enough evidence of your being a Christian, you know, enough to convict you? And so I say this in all gentleness and with a spirit of positive nature and encouragement that, you know, if you're watching online and you're able to be here, please be here, because God's word wants us to be with one another. If you're sick or you're out of town or you're on vacation or something else or you're disabled, you know, perfectly fine viewing at home. But we, as much as we can, we want to be with one another. Why? Because we rub each other the wrong way sometime. And if you interpret that the right way, it's like, wow, that's part and parcel of the discipleship process, because our rough edges are being worn off all the time. So even if you come to church and you're irritated, that's a good thing, because it shows that you got a little bit of an attitude that you need to deal with. So interpret everything through the grid and lens of Scripture and you'll be okay. You know, so God's word in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of one another. And that word in the Greek means, it actually means, I'm not making this up, it actually means, I can show you in my lexicon, that it means to be together in one place at the same time. And so therefore, you know, I don't want to repeat what we did a couple years ago with missing worship for 6 weeks. I know that was a unique situation, but we've got to figure out some way to still be with each other regardless of what the circumstances in the world might reveal to us. So the first venue of a disciple is that a disciple uses corporate and individual worship for his or her discipleship and also to influence and disciple other people as well. The second venue of a disciple is that there needs to be some area in your life where you're interacting with other believers. Okay, whether it's in a Calibrate class, whether it's in a flock group, whether it's in Bible study fellowship or community Bible study, which we have here on Mondays with the ladies, right? And so it doesn't matter what it is, as far as I'm concerned, whether it's here or at another church or with a parachurch organization. But we have some really good flock groups and Sunday school classes or adult classes that we call Calibrate classes. So I encourage you to check those out too. But just be involved in a small group with some believers somehow, somewhere, sometime to interact with the Word of God, as opposed to only listening to it, which is what you have to do too. The Word of God needs to be read. It needs to be preached and taught. But the Word of God also needs to be interacted with as well in a small group context. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus and Paul did. So we follow their examples in disciple making. The third venue of a disciple is service within the church. Everybody in this room who's a believer in Jesus Christ has some spiritual giftedness. It might be one, two, or three spiritual gifts. You might be given the supernatural ability to do administration or to teach the Word of God. You might be given the supernatural gift of physical helps and service to other people. But I'll tell you this, everybody has the spiritual gift of working in the nursery. Is Melissa Wolf here? I guess not, because otherwise she'd say amen. She'd stand up and say, preach it, brother. I know her parents are here somewhere, so I'm glad to see you. But anyway, yeah, so everybody has that wonderful opportunity to work in the nursery, and so therefore you should go and sign up for the nursery. I remember when the church was brand new, like it was like, I think like the in the third or fourth month of the church, I actually took a turn in children's church. Wow, that was something, I'll tell you. Somebody else preached that day. I said, I'm going to go in there because I'm telling everybody else I need to go in. So I'm going in, you know. First, that was like 28 years ago. So anyway, but I've done childcare since then. But anyway, something we all need to do. So we need to do some service within the church, but then all of us need to be involved in some outreach or evangelistic efforts, however we're gifted, to reach other people for Jesus Christ. So Christ paid the price for us to be reconciled to Him, but to actively follow Him requires sacrifice. So David offered sacrifice on that altar. He paid for the land, the oxen, and the burnt offerings, but he paid absolutely nothing for God to make him his. That was a gift. That was a total gift. And God continued to pour on the gifts, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gave David his covenant. That one day, the Messiah will sit on your throne. Totally unconditional gift. There's nothing that you have to do, David. Even if you're unfaithful, and the kings after you are unfaithful, one day that promise will most certainly be fulfilled. That Jesus would sit on the throne of David, and on the face of this planet, we will finally have a perfect kingdom, because we'll have a perfect king. So as David expended himself, God relented and pulled back the play. So look at verses 24 and 25, the middle part of verse 24. It says, "So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped." So God was responsive and merciful to his people. A similar situation took place in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is on Mount Sinai collecting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron and the Israelites are down in the valley creating a golden calf and worshiping that golden calf like a bunch of Canaanites would be doing. And Moses confesses to God after God vows to destroy them all and start all over again. Moses stands in the gap and says, "God, do not destroy them." And then God changed his mind. He repented. Metanoia. He changed his mind. Some translations say that he relented. And people say, how could God change his mind? He is God of gods. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. How could God change his mind? God is always right the first time. The answer is actually pretty easy. The reason why God relented and repented and changed his mind is because the circumstances changed. God changed course because Moses stood in the gap and spoke out for his people. Somebody finally showed some humility. Someone actually confessed. And so Moses did that most effectively. And God changed his mind. So God responds to personal pleas. He is responsive. He is personal. And he answers prayers. There's no other God like this. He is wholly unique. Even the followers of other gods would say the same thing. Because the gods of all the other nations, the Greeks and the Romans up to contemporary times, those gods use people. They use them as entertainment and objects of sexuality. But this God is not abusive. This God is loving and gracious and kind. He is not like your earthly father was, unless your earthly father was a man of God. He is kind and gracious and true and just. And he will sacrifice for you, so that way you can be close to him, so you can be reconnected back to him. So as we close out this long journey of 1 and 2 Samuel, just a few comparisons to wrap things up. Between King Saul, who was dominant in 1 Samuel and carried over into 2 Samuel, David, who was there also in 1 Samuel, but very dominant in 2 Samuel, and then, of course, Jesus Christ, was prophesied at the Davidic covenant. There's Saul, who is the typical worldly king, contrasted with David, the perfect, imperfect king. David wasn't the greatest father or husband in the world, but he was a phenomenal world national leader, a great poet and musician, fantastic warrior, a Renaissance man hundreds of years before the Renaissance actually happened. David was the perfect, imperfect king, contrasted with Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would establish the rule of God on earth as Jesus one day literally, not figuratively, not a metaphor, but will literally sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem at a future point in time. Saul is really a picture of us now. Unsanctified, immature, narcissistic, that is who we are. David is who we aspire to be in this life. We know we can't be perfect, but wow, we can sure be improved. I want to be more like David in the type of leader he was. And Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. What more can you say? Saul was a poor leader because he didn't want to follow. He wanted to be a capital K king. But David's success is that he knew realistically that he wasn't much more than an assistant king to the true king. He was a lowercase k king. He was a good leader because he was a good follower. He became great because he knew he wasn't great. David was not full of himself. He was humble. He was a man after God's own heart. But Jesus, ultimately, is the central person of both books. Jesus is the perfect leader because he served his followers by giving his life for them so that they could be reconnected to the Father himself and the third person of the Godhead, the wonderful Holy Spirit. My friends, I'm closing the book on 2 Samuel. That's a wrap. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us to be found faithful, that we will crave to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So help us, Father, to be closer to you, to fall into your arms and be close to you, so that way we can withstand the strong headwinds of our culture and those who oppose us. I pray, Father, that we will be found faithful in that. Thank you for 1 and 2 Samuel. Thank you for telling us these amazing true stories of failure and great success and heartfelt, deep confession and repentance. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then together in affirmation, God's people said, Amen.